Well, it'd be great if you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the Bible, which by an odd quirk of pagination in the church Bibles is on page 3. You'd have thought they'd have made that page 1, wouldn't you? I'd have to write to them and say, why not make it page 1 next time, anyway. And we're looking at the book of Genesis and this great first chapter, which, as we are discovering, speaks to so many of the fundamental questions of our lives. I'm going to read from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters, to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day and from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sky and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the earth." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us and that your Spirit would open up your word to enlarge our minds and our hearts and our wills in their service of you. In Jesus' name. Amen. What is man? Asks Psalm 8. And it's a question which the human race has asked throughout its history. What is man? Here are two pieces of art that explore the question in very different ways. The first is Michelangelo's David, one of the great high points of Renaissance sculpture, portraying King David as an amazing, superhuman almost figure in marble. If you see it up close, you can see the texture of his muscles, the size of his hands, the perfection of the symmetry and the balance of the human body as expressed by Michelangelo. And it's a picture of man at his greatest. And in the Renaissance, they were very big on man at his great, in his greatness. His ability, his purpose, the sense of responsibility, the slightly furrowed brow that he has. Fast forward a few centuries, and we come to Francis Bacon. This was a number of sketches he made for a kind of version of a painting by Velázquez, a much earlier Spanish painter of a pope, which is in its way also a very, very distinguished and fine painting of humanity. But in Francis Bacon's mid-20th century version, it becomes this. And we feel the great cry of despair of modern man. The sense of lost values, lost greatness, lost dignity. Bacon himself wrote that even when Velázquez and others like him were painting, they were still conditioned by certain types of religious possibilities, certain religious ideas, which man, Bacon says, now, you could say, has had cancelled out for him. Man now realizes that he's an accident, a completely futile being, and he has to play out the game of life without reason. Which do you feel more like? Michelangelo's David or Bacon's Head 6? I think many of us can identify very strongly with the Bacon picture. The confusion, the pain, the desperation. And yet we have a longing to be like David. You can take it down there. Fran, thank you. It's a kind of tension that's summed up in two bits of literature as well. There's a great soliloquy in Hamlet that goes like this. What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty! In form and moving, how express and admirable! In action, how like an angel! In apprehension, how like a god! The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, nor women neither. And then in slightly less elevated poetic genre, a little ditty by Ogden Nash. I wish I loved the human race. I wish I loved its silly face. I wish I loved the way it walks. I wish I loved the way it talks. And when I'm introduced to one, I wish I thought, what jolly fun. What is man? Well, the academic disciplines try to give us all sorts of answers. And many of their analyses are very thought-provoking. But Genesis caps it all. Genesis unlocks the mystery and the majesty and the muddle, indeed, of who we are and what we're here for in a spellbinding and crucial way. And it does so in a way which neither biology nor psychology, nor sociology or anthropology or philosophy or economics or history or art or literature, still less chemistry, physics and maths, can do. They each have their place. They each have their bit to contribute in the great quest to understand human identity. But neither on their own, nor even collectively, if you could find some great Renaissance mind that could know the sum total of all of those disciplines, would we be able adequately to describe what is man, and yet Genesis does it. And Genesis says that we are the climax of creation. We're the climax of creation. It goes on to show how being made in the image of God makes us very, very special indeed. And that's what we're going to work through this morning. There's a little outline on the third column of the bulletin if you like to keep on track with the contours and signposts of the sermon. As we've worked our way through Genesis chapter 1, we've seen it answer many of the great questions about life. Where do we come from? We come from God. God has made us. The universe is not everlasting or self-generating. Who is God? Well, God is greater than the universe, a being of unimaginable power, infinite in his intelligence, but also in his love and his creativity. Different from the universe, not a physical being, and yet able to create and make a physical universe. And we've been working through it, and two or three times now I've shown this way of outlining the early part of chapter 1. And we'll go through it once more, because today it points us to where we're going. The earth was shapeless and empty. On the first day, there was the separation of the light and the darkness. And on day 4, there was the creation of the lights to fill that space. On day 2, there was the separation of the sea to form the sky and the sea. And on day 5, the creation of the birds and the fish to fill the sky and the sea. On day 3, there was the separation of the waters from the dry land and the creation of plants. And on day 6, the creation of animals and humans to fill the land and to eat the plants. And we see the human race made as the great climax, the great culmination from verse 26 onwards of this very patterned and textured account of the creation in which environments were created and things then created to go in them. But the climax of it all is the creation of humanity to live on the earth. In passing, we might note that there is apparently here a remarkable fit with the observation many scientists made, that the universe as a whole is amazingly well designed for the emergence of carbon-based life. So one who was not a Christian at all, Fred Hoyle, said that it looks as though a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology to create the kind of environment that supports human life. And many people have pursued this. There's a lovely little book, Just Six Numbers, written by Martin Rees, I think was head of Master of Trinity College until recently. Again, he traces through the six physical constants in the universe that make possible the kind of life we live. Well, no one reading the Bible would be surprised about that, because Genesis shows us that it was created to be a theatre for God's glory, focusing on man as God's representative. And we find this in verse 26, don't we? God said at the climax of the week, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea," and then all the other things too. We see it too in verse 31, if you flick over the page to that. We're at the great climax and summary of that day, and indeed the whole of the creation week. The author tells us that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. Previously, things that he'd seen and made were good. Now, it's very good. Even halfway through the sixth day, when he made the animals to inhabit the earth, it was still just good. Now, with the creation of man, it is very good. What's the text telling us? It's telling us we're special. There's something different. There's something amazing. There's something unique about humanity. And then we go back to the beginning of verse 26 and look at it in detail, and we see why. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." What does it mean? Well, as we'll see, the way that unravels and its implications is quite intricate, but basically it's something that a child can understand. Human beings are like God. In some way, and to some degree, human beings uniquely resemble this amazing creator of the universe who's made everything. That's what my friend Dave calls a game changer. Immediately, your view of the human race is altered. It confirms that kind of hunch we have, that we're special and different from animals. Now, that hunch is under attack in many and various ways today. I think it's an extraordinary time to be alive from that point of view. I think most of us intuitively know and feel that we are special. But in all sorts of ways, that's being eroded. The fact that we share a lot of our DNA with chimpanzees, but also with earthworms. The fact that people have studied animals and can see all sorts of clever and interesting things about them, the way they communicate, even the way they feel pain or the way they reason. Someone who used to come to Eden, who is a vet, and the pastor now was talking to me about this a couple of weeks ago, and he said, you know, crows have amazing reasoning ability. Well, I didn't know that, but apparently they do. A crow has an astonishing ability for a certain sort of reasoning. The other reason why this view that we are special is under attack is that we feel disillusioned with ourselves as a species, and that may be some of where Bacon's smashed face comes from. We have a sense of disgust at our rapaciousness, our uncontrollable violence, our greed against one another and against the whole natural order. And because often we've exploited the natural order and disregarded our duty to care for it, there has grown up a lobby for animal rights that sometimes is expressed in terms that make animal rights seem as important as human rights. And we get into complicated questions because we have this confused view of human status. If we're not significantly different from the animals, as people are trying to tell us, then why should we bother keeping severely disabled newborn babies alive? And this hits us at the beginning of life, the end of life, and all sorts of issues in between connected with disability and loss of capacity in different ways. But this is the game changer. We are made to be like God. Man, as someone has written, is the one godlike creature. We are not simply the most advanced animal. We are not simply the climax of an evolutionary process. There is something unique and special about us. Now, immediately, that says something to us. And it says something to us about the person sitting in front of us and behind us, and the person we're going to pass on the street on our way home, and the person living on our landing or next door, and the person living at the next desk to us. Regardless of those people's individual race or anything about them, we are special. They are godlike in some respect, and to some degree, all those people are godlike. And so are you, each one of you. Now, before we get too carried away by that, we need to recognize certain limitations. We are created, and God was not created, so not totally godlike, not identical. We are subject to him. We are finite. We are mortal. But actually, there are many ways in which we are God-like. Created as the climax of creation. What does that actually mean, though? Well, let's go back to the text for some more information. And we're looking at verse 26 here. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Now, there was a time before people studied the Hebrew text carefully, they were working on Greek and Latin texts, when they thought that there was a massive difference between image and likeness, and almost whole theological systems were built on that. But actually, they're pretty similar. There may be some distinctions, but they have basically the same sort of a meaning. They refer to a similarity. I mean, it's basically what it is in English, that there is a similarity, a sameness. But we can explore the words a little bit to squeeze a little bit more meaning than simply that. The word image is used often of representation, statues of kings, paintings on walls, even idols. And it would have informed early readers that human beings were like God, and therefore they could, in a sense, represent God, because God was invisible. In other words, you look at a human being and you get some sort of a sense of God. That's one thing. The next thing is to note what the text tells us about what the image of God, the resemblance to God, is for. And I like the way our translation translates it. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. And so the so that is interpretive, but I think it's right. So that they may rule over the fish, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all the creatures. They're being put in charge, and they need the image to exercise that responsibility. And again, a little bit of background may be helpful. Sometimes in the ancient Near East, in the empires that would far-flung, the emperor would want to assert his authority, and so he'd put up a statue of himself in some far-flung province, a picture of him to remind people who was in charge. And sometimes there would be a regional governor who was exercising authority on behalf of the emperor. He wouldn't necessarily look like him, wouldn't be part of the same family necessarily, but he would still sometimes be referred to as an image of the emperor. The human race is being made like God to represent God in its ruling over everything. That role is reinforced in verses 27 and 28. So God created mankind in his image, same word again, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And then repeated refrain about ruling over all the animals. What's the point? The resemblance is what enables the human race to undertake this commission, to represent God and to rule for him. And the commission, as someone has put it, is to be to the earth what God is to the universe, to be in charge. A couple of weeks ago, Debbie and I went off for a couple of nights to the FIEC. It's a church leaders' conference. And we had to work out who was going to be in charge at home. And what we decided to do was to leave child number two in charge of child number three and the dog. Child number two is now old enough to do that, we reckoned. And so Fiona was left in charge of Kitty and Tom. And it worked brilliantly. She did a great job and they had a great time. We left her in charge. Now, as it happens, she looks very much like my wife. She doesn't look so much like me. She resembles me in other ways, just not physically. But she was like a kind of image of us to her younger sister and to the dog for those couple of days. She actually did look like us. The way she operated, I think, was like us. Certainly we were hoping her to do the kind of things we would do in terms of being in charge. And she had to exercise the responsibility. That is what God gives the human race to do. And they need to be like him in order to do it. Now, what is that responsibility? Well, we could sum it up as multiplication, expansion, subjugation, and dominion. I like to call it the first great commission. It's incredibly important, incredibly exciting. I love preaching about it, but we're going to deal with it next week. Because first this morning, I want to dwell a bit more in depth about what it means to be like God. And in terms of this connection between being made like God so that we can represent God and rule for God, what is it that makes it possible for us to represent God in ruling the world? Think of it from this angle. God didn't create a pig or a horse to represent him, or a colobus monkey, or even a chimpanzee, for all that we're told today about their capacity for learning bits of language. He did not create a chimp to rule over the world for him. It's quite clear from Scripture that wouldn't have worked. There was something different about human beings that made it obvious and right for them to be the ones to represent God in ruling over the world. And that was that we were like him, we resemble him. But again, it's this question, in what respect? And in the history of Christian theology, there's been huge dispute about this. And you'll find people arguing terribly forcibly for this or for that, and against each other. Now, some ideas can be quite quickly ruled out. The Mormons, for example, who are not Christians, but a kind of quasi-Christian group, they want to say that our bodies actually resemble the physical body of God. God has a physical body. I hope this isn't an inappropriate comment, but it's slightly scary for me that it's possible the next president of the United States might believe that. But anyway, that is the Mormon teaching. But God doesn't have a body. Scripture is very clear about this. He is pure spirit. He is described as having hands and eyes, but this is picture language. He doesn't really have that. There's no physical reality there. And some people, as I said, want to argue that image and likeness are very different, but actually that really won't work. They overlap to a very high degree. Some people who want to argue that it's entirely about ruling. That's all that it is. Just the act of ruling. It doesn't say anything about the essential being of man. Other people want to say that the image is just about the spiritual side of us that enables us to worship God and know him. Others that it's just the relational side, and it's just summed up because we can establish relationships and communities in a way that animals can't. Others want to say that it's just our mental capacity and our creative abilities. And very often the argument goes something like this. The image of God is this and it isn't that. The image of God is this and it's not that. There's very often this kind of quite polarized kind of a debate. Well, as I've researched this and looked through it and tried to reflect on it, I found the most helpful approach comes from a Dutch theologian called Herman Bavinck. I'm thinking about the Dutch this morning a little bit. Well, this is one of the great Dutch theologians, almost as great as Dirk Jonkin, probably. And he's a great guy, Bavinck. And he sums up his understanding in a way that I find very powerful and persuasive, and it is this. The whole person is the image of the whole God. The whole human being, he writes, is the image and likeness of God, in soul and body, in all human faculties, powers, and gifts. Nothing in humanity is excluded from God's image. It stretches as far as our humanity does and constitutes our humanness. The human is not the divine self, but it is a finite, creaturely impression of the divine. All that is in God finds its finite and limited likeness in humanity. And at that point, the great image of Michelangelo's David comes to my mind, the visual representation of that, because he's almost a godlike kind of a being. How do we justify this? To represent God and rule over the world, we need to be like him in every respect. And then as we work through Scripture, we find that all the different things that people argue about, and they say it is this and it isn't that, all of them are needed for us to represent God in our rule. But there's a caveat. Before we look at them in detail, there is this little caveat, this little qualification. And here we're jumping forward very briefly to Genesis 3, because in Genesis 3 we see the first man and the first woman getting things so badly wrong that they disobey God and they're expelled from the garden, and something about us changes at that point. And our being made in the image of God is altered at that point. It's not removed, as we'll see, but it is altered, and we are not in that original perfect state any longer. But having said that, let's try and work through some of the aspects in which we resemble God in the totality of our humanity. And here I'm relying quite heavily on Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I do think it's one of the best sections of a very good book. So you might want to follow it in more detail there if you own that book. We resemble God in the totality of our humanity relationally. Look again at verse 26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." It's interesting, isn't it? It points to plurality in God. The Creator is a person, but there is a plurality to his personhood. That's very unlike the Muslim doctrine of Allah, for example, who is just a singular individual. Some Jewish writers found this so difficult in later years, they tried to translate it as, "Let me create mankind in my image," but that didn't stick because it's not what the text says. It's a plural, and it points to a principle of plurality in God. And in ways we can't go into now, the rest of Scripture shows us that God is a community of loving persons. Yes, he's one God, but within that there are persons who love one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to be made in his image means that we are inherently relational. We are made to relate. We are made to love. We are made to be communal creatures. And in our own capacity for relationships, and as we relate to each other, we image God. Notice, too, that it's both men and women who are made in the image of God. Verse 27 seems to underline that. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And it just seemed to me that, in a special way, male-female relationships and communities of both men and women are important in this respect as we resemble God and as we rule for him. The relational side. Then there's the psychological side. And Scripture portrays people in their self-consciousness, in their self-awareness, in their thought, in their reasoning, their capacity for complex, abstract communication. God bless the crows and that they can sort out a few problems, but crows are nothing like, have nothing like the capacity that human beings have. Think of the awareness of the future that's portrayed in Scripture and common to our experience. Again, far and away the squeal that a pig makes when it thinks it's been taken to the abattoir. Another aspect of the psychological side is our creativity. Now, you see that in the animal kingdom, and it's fantastic. The beaver's dam, the way that the squirrels outside my study were plucking bunches of holly berries off our tree and burying them in the lawn with their little hands. Now, squirrels don't have hands, do they? They're front paws. And it's all very creative and clever, and no doubt their squirrels' drays are beautifully made too. But they aren't that different from squirrels' drays that were made 1,000 years ago. Look how the human race has this capacity for creativity. Another psychological side would be emotions. And again, Scripture shows the range of emotions for us, and we experience that. And yes, sometimes you get a feeling if you own a dog that there's some emotion being shown, but there's nothing like the capacity for complex emotional states that we have. And all these things are reflective of the greater glory of God. Someone has written about our minds. This is a little bit from The New Scientist a few years ago. Even a mediocre human brain is remarkable. A brain can make 1 million new connections each second. It can store information for more than a century, automatically cataloguing, refiling, and editing as needed. It can make a model of our surroundings using a range of sensors that sample vibration, electromagnetic radiation, chemicals, and pressure. It can prioritize in milliseconds what might be of interest or concern. It coordinates at least 640 muscles and looks after the essentials of energy generation, reproduction, and survival. And while all this is going on, it frees enough processing space for us to socialize, ponder the meaning of our existence, and learn from our experiences. It can even learn from people we've never met by reading books and reading stuff on the internet. In our psychology, we are distinct from animals, and we are a picture of the infinitely greater mind and psychology of Almighty God. Another side to us, in our the totality of our beings, is the physical side, and this is controversial. Some people really don't want the physical side to represent God at all, because God, they say, doesn't have a body, which is absolutely right. But I think the most subtle and careful theologians have recognized that we were given bodies for a purpose, and that purpose is to work out what it means to be the image of God. So John Calvin on this says, there was no part even of the body in which some rays of glory did not shine. Now again, it doesn't mean God has a physical body. But some of the things, in fact all the things that we do with our bodies reflect something that God is or does. Seeing, acting out, influencing, changing, exercising power of different kinds, and creating, including creating children. We need bodies to represent God in a physical universe. And the form that God chose, the best form he could find, to represent him, who doesn't have a body, in a physical universe, was not a whale, or a dragon, or even, sorry C.S. Lewis, a lion, actually. It was a man. It's the only thing wrong with the whole Narnia series, I think, we're almost. Somehow, in our bodies, we represent what God needed to show what he was like in a physical universe. And then there's our moral capacity. And we know we have a moral capacity. We see it here in Genesis. God commands the people to rule. He expects understanding. He expects compliance. Later on, Adam and Eve are told to not to eat this and to eat that, told not what to do. We have this innate moral sense, don't we? Going to a playground, I guarantee you, virtually guarantee you, in a half an hour of playtime, you'll hear some child squealing, "It's not fair." No child needs to be taught to think that way, and no chimp can be. If tomorrow morning my dog goes mad and rips out my throat, he won't have committed a sin. But if I fail to feed him, I will have. Now, we've fallen a long way, but originally we were created as perfectly moral beings. And we know this is part of the image of God from that little throwaway comment by Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, which I think we've got, Ms. Fran. He refers to the new self, the new person that God makes us into, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so our moral side is a part of the image of God. Unfortunately, now it's been degraded because of the sin of Adam and Eve and our own choices. Our moral character has been deeply affected by it. We do have a moral sense, but it's distorted. It's imperfect. We can't follow it properly. And even at our best, when we take that moral sense really seriously, how quickly that in itself descends into self-righteousness and moralism instead. And so the portrait of the smashed face of the Bacon picture is right. But originally, we were the moral equivalent of Michelangelo's David. And in Christ, that's what we can be again. These four aspects, relational, psychological, physical, and moral, they are what we are, resembling God so we can rule the world and represent him properly. We are the climax of creation. We represent God in ruling over it, and we resemble him in the totality of who we are. And so we look at each other and we see something of God. Scripture forbade images. In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to make images to worship God, because the image was a human being. And you could look at a human being, even after the fall, with some changes to it still, and see something of God and be turned to worship God, who is invisible. Let's draw out one or two implications. We need to emphasize again the specialness of the human race. Now, here's an atheistic evolutionary geneticist, Steve Jones, but he knows this. Despite the amazing physical similarity between humans and other primates, everything that makes us human is unique. Apes, ape. That means copy. They do not teach. No ape ever lit up with curiosity. No primate brain struggled with the future beyond the next meal or the next sex. Above all, no ape has passed on its heritage through mouth and ears. When my dog meets up with his brother, as happens sometimes, and his mother, Tom and Pablo, the two brothers, don't start singing, "We're made in the image of God." If they could sing, they would be singing, "We're made in the image of dog." And of course, they can't even sing it. We are different. We are special. Now, Steve Jones' account of how that's happened is through an impersonal Big Bang beginning and an impersonal evolutionary process. The Bible says much more plausibly, it's because we're made in the image of God. Human beings are made special. Yes, the fall has changed some things about us. The image is not reflected quite so well, but the image is still there. And we, therefore, have to protect human life. We see this after the flood, when in Genesis chapter 9, God says to Noah, when the issue of human death comes up, "From each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." It's after the fall, yet the image is still there, surviving at least in some broad sense. And this is crucial to our attitude to all manner of ethical issues. And some of these issues, in terms of beginning of life issues and end of life issues, are very complex. And there may be some shades of grey there. But I want to say to us, however complex they are, our starting point is not just the modern insistence on individual choice. The modern insistence on individual choice is a defective basis on which to assess those decisions on its own. Our starting point is that human beings, all of them, are made in the image of God, and some variance in capacity, as with a disabled person or an embryo in utero or someone who is at the end of life and has got their mind and body working less well. Some reduction in capacity does not remove the image of God. As we think about abortion, euthanasia, justice, and all sorts of things, the sanctity of human life is insisted on in Scripture, and Christians must be passionate in the right kind of way about this. Connected with that is the principle of human dignity and equality. We find a reference to that in James chapter 3. It's interesting how these little things just pop up sometimes. James is critiquing people who badmouth each other, and he says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." The fact that other people are made in the image of God means that we owe all of them respect and love. All of them. Someone has said that man everywhere is essentially the same scripturally. Every distinction between man and man is secondary to the fundamental standing of every person in the image of God. Not based on varying capacity, and regardless of how different they are from us. Now, this has very deep implications for racism, classism, sexism, snobbery and inverse snobbery, tribalism, nationalism, and discrimination of all kinds. And friends, we are all prone to it. We are all prone to assess people by whether they are like us and whether we like them. Those two things. Whether they're like us, that gives them a bit of a head start, but also whether we like them. And most of us are making instant assessments of just about everyone we meet all the time on those basis, and our behaviour flows from it. But the implications of man being made in the image of God is that everyone is owed our respect and our courtesy and our care. This has vast implications for the care of the elderly and the frail, people with learning difficulties, people who have disabilities of different kinds, and there is a great ambivalence in our society about this. On the one hand, people are strident about the rights of such groups, but on the other hand, they're being taken away wholesale in practice. This is one of the great drivers of the anti-slavery campaign in the late 18th and early 19th century. And there was a famous little medallion made in Wedgwood, China, by Josiah Wedgwood. And there was a picture of a black man with a chain round him, and the slogan, "Am I not a man and a brother?" And they were really charged about this. This is one of the great drivers of that whole movement. They recognized the image of God in everyone meant that slavery had to be wrong. What's the issue in our day, and what will we do about it? And not just the issue out there. Think for a moment of the way you weigh people up. Are they like me? Do I like the look of them? Will you, instead of that, start thinking, they're like God, and let that change the way you relate? We went yesterday to the wedding of a former Eden student and staff member who'd been a church assistant a few years ago. It was quite a posh wedding, actually. It was one of the kind of poshest churches I've ever been in for a wedding, if you can have a posh church. It's a sort of vast cathedral-like parish church. And then the reception was in the grounds of this very stately public school, which was just a walking distance from it. It was all very grand and posh and so on. And the father of the bride's speech was full of the kind of positive things that you want to say about your daughter on such an occasion, and as well as a few jokes at her expense. But I was very struck by what to me was one of the kind of climaxes of the speech in terms of what he was saying about his daughter and how much he admired her. And he spoke about how she's chosen to go and live in Birmingham and in a poor part of Birmingham and to become a social worker and to work out her career in that place. And she's married someone who works for the Birmingham City Mission, so they're never going to earn very much because BCM doesn't pay huge salaries. And to devote themselves to a poor part of Birmingham. And with a wonderful sense of parental pride, of the right kind, he said Beth would rather spend 10 years with the poor and downtrodden than a day with the well-to-do. Now, I think that's what happens when you recognise the image of God in everyone. But there's a third implication we need to draw out, and as I went through the different aspects of the image of God in us, there was one that you might have spotted that wasn't there, and that's human spirituality. Because being made in the image of God makes us capable of a relationship with God spiritually that just isn't true of any other creature. And this is our glory. It's essential to our self-fulfillment that we have this relationship. It comes to an expression when we realise our own creatureliness, our own total indebtedness to God. And as someone has said, it's an expression of the part of us that's spiritual, which enables us to soar above and beyond ourselves to the sublime reality of a harmonious relationship with the infinite Creator God. But that's one of the things we've lost through the fall. And so we worship other things instead, and we experience the degradation of the image as we put other things, other images, in God's place. And we become, well, we want to be David, but we become the bacon head. And our spiritual contact with God is cut off. And our moral lives are frustrated, and everything else about us turns and is distorted away from doing what we should do as the image of God. We turn away, turn to self instead. And the image that remains, although it's there, is defaced and defective. And so what does God do? Wipe us out and start again? No. He sends his Son to be the image we are not. Colossians 1 verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. If the human body images God, what does God do? He chooses to become a human being and image himself perfectly, gloriously, and then to bring transformation to us through him. So Colossians 3 and verses 9 and 10 can say, do not lie to each other since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of his Creator. What Adam and Eve had and lost is being removed, was removed and is now being renewed and restored to us in Christ when we follow him. It's partial in this life, but it will be complete one day. We are not yet Michelangelo's David, but we will be if we follow Jesus. We are like Bacon's head, but we will not be. If we follow Jesus, do you sense what you could be? Do you fear what you are? Then place your faith in Jesus, God's true image, and he will make you what he is. About 6 or 7 years ago, I was at a different ministers' conference. You must think I spend all my life just going to ministers' conferences, and perhaps I do. But anyway, at this big ministers' conference, supposed to have been 1,000 people there, and in the coffee time, I spotted someone I knew sitting completely on his own. He was a man in his late 60s. No one was talking to him, and he was just sitting there hunched up. I actually knew who he was, which was why I approached him. He was a man called Robin Wells, who some of you may know. He was the head of UCCF in the 1980s and early 1990s for a while. And Robin Wells had early onset Parkinson's disease, which meant that his bodily movement was quite limited. There was a Parkinsonian tremor. It also meant he was quite hunched up. The sort of person someone talking by could have made eye contact with because his head was hunched down. And his voice had been reduced to a whisper, which is one of the things Parkinson's can do. But because I'd known Robin and I loved him, I went up and sat with him. And I asked him how he was. My father had Parkinson's at the time, and I knew that was the right thing to do. I said, how's it going? How's the Parkinson's? And he was honest. He said how hard life was and how frustrating it was. I asked what had helped him. And he said he'd been reading this book. It's called The True Image. It's a very good book about the image of God, but it's semi-technical, so it might not be the starting point if anyone wants to pursue it. But he said he'd been reading The True Image. And he found deep encouragement in that. And what had encouraged him was the thought that his present state wasn't permanent. And that because of Jesus and the coming of Jesus, one day he would be totally recreated in the image of God with a perfect body, able to serve Christ forever. I've been waiting all those 6 or 7 years to share that story because I made a mental note that when I preached on the image of God, I wanted to. The image was still there in Robin Wells, but the capacity was reduced and his life was hard. What encouraged him was the thought that in Christ, one day he would be recreated and able to serve his Maker permanently. Let's pray together. And I'm going to use the prayer with which the book ends, and I like to think of Robin Wells reading this and being encouraged, and I pray we may be as we pray it. O God, whose blessed Son was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us the sons of God and heirs of eternal life, grant us, we beseech thee, that having this hope we may purify ourselves even as he is pure, that when he shall appear again with power and great glory, we may be made like unto him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where with thee, O Father, and thee, O Holy Ghost, he liveth and reigneth, ever one God, world without end. Amen.